Well, this morning, as we turn to Scripture, you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. But today, we're going to be considering another sermon in our series, The Coming One. And as we've been looking in this series of The Coming One, we've been trying to show how the Old Testament points to Jesus. Whether we look at the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all of the Old Testament points ultimately to Jesus. And those early Jews who received that scripture knew that there was more than what they were experiencing and what they saw with their own eyes. And they longed to understand what God had in store. And as they read those prophecies, they read with eyes and ears of hope and anticipation, looking forward to when God would fulfill these promises. So we've seen so far in this series that the scriptures foretold the birth of the coming one, that he would one day arrive on planet Earth among men and women. And they no doubt looked for generations. Is he here? Has he come? Has there been news? And when the shepherds received news from the angel that he had indeed been born, they rushed to his side with anticipation. And think of the imagery of the shepherds, not in a cliched nativity that you may have seen in the past several weeks, but think of the image of the poor and marginalized from society coming, being the first humans to welcome the birth of the King of eternity, Jesus himself. That shows that the incarnation of God being born in human flesh was not merely for people of position, power, and authority, but it was for all people, even the lowly and the humble. People who were marginalized and outcasts were welcome to come to the King. Well, we've also seen that the Old Testament foretold that Jesus would suffer, that his life was fraught with difficulty and suffering as it led up to the ultimate conclusion of his life on earth in his death. And that was our third sermon, and that is that Jesus died a substitutionary death for each of us so that our sins could be forgiven. And then last week, as we anticipated Christmas, Scott reminded us that the Old Testament showed that Jesus, the coming one, was the King, and that the Old Testament foretold of his rule as the King. And yet he came as a king in humility, not in majesty. He came as a king in a surprising way, being born to modest parents of no noble lineage in terms of outward appearance. He was in terms of being in the line of David, but it was so obscure that people did not immediately recognize even that. But the scriptures had foretold it. Today, we're going to see that the scriptures foretold that Jesus would rise again from the grave, that his resurrection was a certain fact. And we've sung of it this morning in our songs and in our hymns, being reminded that indeed Christ is risen, that he is alive, and that he is reigning even now as we are gathered here for worship. Next Sunday, Scott will conclude our series by reminding us that Jesus will return, and that one day he is coming again in his second coming to establish his kingdom on earth forever. And we long for that day to come. And I look forward to that sermon as well as we reflect on that in more detail. But today I want us to focus on this idea that the scriptures foretold of Jesus' resurrection. The scriptures foretold of Jesus' resurrection. You see, this baby that was born that we've been surrounded by images of over the past few weeks leading up to Christmas was not simply an innocent and helpless baby, but he was the eternal Son of God who entered into time and space so that he could identify with sinners like us and conquer sin by never succumbing to it, and conquer death by dying a death that we deserve, and then rising again from the dead by his own power, conquering death and dealing with sin once for all, so that we could become born again, that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. The scriptures foretold that this infant who would be born would live, that he would suffer, that he would die, and that he would be resurrected. As the Old Testament believers had the opportunity to study Scripture, they pored over it, wanting to know its words, because they were words of life, the psalmist tells us. And those very words of life were also guiding the hope that they had for this life on earth. And as they studied it, they didn't understand all the details and make all the connections that we might make because we have the Old and New Testament. But I don't think we give them enough credit, because they did make connections that perhaps we don't always make. As we look in Acts chapter 2, we have Pentecost, where we're now 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus, and Jesus has ascended to heaven 10 days before the opening words of Acts chapter 2, and Peter is preparing to address a large crowd that is gathered in Jerusalem for this festival of Thanksgiving. And as people have gathered, it says in the beginning parts of Acts chapter 2 that they've gathered from every corner of the world at that time, representing a multitude of people. Some Jewish, mostly there to celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem, the seat of Judaism. But there were also proselytes there, people who had converted to Judaism. And they represented all kinds of languages. And they marveled that when Peter stood to speak and when the other apostles spoke, that they heard in their own language, their own tongue, exactly what they were saying, even though they knew, it says, these men were Galileans. How is it that these Galileans are speaking in our dialect and in our language in a way that we understood? And they were so moved by this, and the Holy Spirit was manifesting himself to them, that they came to Peter in verse number 12 of Acts 2, and they asked him a question. They wanted to know, what does this mean? It says in verse 12 of Acts 2, they were amazed and perplexed, and they asked one another, what does this mean? But then look in verse 13. Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've simply had too much wine. They're drunk. They're off their head. Excuse me, that's a British phrase. They are plastered, to use an American phrase. But they don't know what they're doing, and they're out of their minds. But those who were serious-minded, who had looked at the Old Testament, who were anticipating the work of Messiah, wanted to know, what is the significance of all of this? What just happened in these past 50 days that this king that we thought was our deliverer, our savior and rescuer, was executed? Then he rose again. He appeared among many witnesses, and then he's now ascended to heaven. What should we make of all of that? And Peter stood to speak words that the Spirit of God gave him. And to my point, he brought in Old Testament references that were astounding. And let me remind you why that's astounding. Peter did not go to rabbinical school to become a rabbi. Peter was an ordinary fisherman that Jesus had called from his nets to follow him. Peter was most likely a teenager when Jesus called him. Some estimate he could have been as young as 13 or 14 years old, which we sometimes think, or at least I always have, that Peter must have been a middle-aged man like I am, which is not the case. He was a young man. And Jesus called him, and for 3 years, Peter and the other disciples followed Jesus, hanging on his every word, following him and watching his miracles and being amazed, just as the others were, at all that he did. And yet Peter was also one who had been trained in the Scripture. And you cannot escape that when you read Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read for us his whole sermon, beginning in verse number 14. And I'm going to read through verse 41. But I want us to have the larger context so we can make sense of what Peter is getting across and what we need to understand today. So listen as I read Acts 2, beginning in verse 14, and I'm reading from the NIV. Then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and he addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I have to say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David had said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his own descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we were all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out on you what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Father or our Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Join me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that we would be moved by the sermon that Peter preached nearly 2,000 years ago, a sermon full of power and promise, because it reflected his profound understanding of what you had foretold in the Old Testament. And God, I pray this morning that this would not be a merely mental exercise to demonstrate intellect or to strike our curiosity or to make us feel smarter. But God, I pray that this sermon this morning and this passage, more importantly, would quicken our hearts, just as those in Peter's day, it says, were cut to the heart, that they were convicted by the power of your word and what Christ had accomplished. So God, I pray that same power would be present today. And I pray that you would convict any who need to be convicted, whether it's those who are not believers in Christ, that they would see their sin for the first time and the remedy for their sin in Jesus. Or God, if it's a Christian, that they would be convicted as well and reminded anew of all they have in Christ Jesus, their risen King. So we pray this by the power of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in my introduction, Peter was an ordinary fisherman who was steeped in the scripture. And that scripture comes out over and over again in this passage to the tune of over 10 allusions or references to the Old Testament in this passage. And I'm not going to pretend to go through all of them. That'd be at least a 10-point sermon. That would be worthy of a PhD dissertation or two or three or four. And here, I want to point that out because this is a regular follower of Jesus. He didn't go to rabbinical school, as I said. He didn't have to be trained and certified by the religious elite. He simply walked with God, and he knew God's word. And God did incredible things through Peter and the other apostles as they told of the message of the gospel. And I want us to approach this the same way, that you don't have to go off and get a highfalutin education and be a Christian apologist to tell people about Jesus. You simply have to be a follower who has sold out and tuned in to what he has said in the Bible and offer that to people just as it has been offered to you and you received it. And as you do that, God will move with power and persuasion to convince others to follow him just as he convinced you and he convinced me. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, I am going to be selective. And if you are holding your breath going, all right, he already preaches a little bit long, but then he just read a section that I don't know how we're going to get through that by the end of today. Well, you're right. We wouldn't if I went through line by line and word by word. So we're going to hit the high points of how Peter is convincing his Jewish audience in Jerusalem and all who would listen that Jesus is the resurrected ruler of righteousness. That Jesus is the resurrected ruler of righteousness. He wasn't a conquered king who had been set aside by the crucifixion. He was instead risen and alive, ruling and reigning over all his people and indeed over all creation, even as Peter spoke and even as we listen today. So as Peter was making this point to them, the very first thing that he wanted them to see, that I want us to see, is that the coming one is one who would conquer the grave. The coming one is the one who would conquer the grave. And I gather that beginning in verse number 22. So I'm actually going to skip to the middle of Peter's sermon. But in this section, Peter says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God by his miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Everybody knew about Jesus that was in Jerusalem for Pentecost. He was literally the buzz of the town. He didn't need social media to blow up his reputation or knowledge of him. Everyone understood that something significant had just happened at Passover. That this miracle-working man who had claimed to be Messiah was now mysteriously gone from their presence, but things were starting to happen in the lives of people that were unexplainable unless everything that he said was true. After all, if Jesus' disciples had faked his death and faked his resurrection, they were either extremely deceitful or they were terribly deceived. But what they were doing was nothing fake. It was completely in response to the power of God that they had witnessed. And Peter makes it unmistakable to them that they had seen it too, and that his burden that day was to help them understand what they had seen, to help them put it all together. It's sort of like, I don't want to marginalize Peter's sermon this way, but it's like when you watch a mystery show, and all the way through the show, you're given bits and pieces of what's happening, and you're trying to sort it out, and it's normally in the last 5 minutes before that last commercial break, if you're still tortured with commercials, where it all comes together, and they tell you what the solution is to the mystery. Well, in this case, Peter is going to bring it all together for the Jews and the proselytes and the Gentiles, any who would listen, to help them see that Jesus was not just some sort of entertainment show. He was not just some sort of public figure that they were able to take out their aggression on, but that Jesus was none other than God himself. It says in verse number 23 that this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Not only was Peter pointing a finger directly at them and saying, you are responsible for rejecting this man, but he's also saying all of this, Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, it all happened by the deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God. God's eternal plan involves sending his son as the final sacrifice for sin. This was not a mistake. It did not catch God off guard. It was entirely what God had ordained. God could have crushed death with an outside force. He could have done something completely apart from sinful humanity. Sort of like some of our superhero stories. I think of Superman coming in and crashing into Earth on a spacecraft because his whole planet has been destroyed. But God didn't do anything like that. Instead, he defeated death from the inside. He incarnated, meaning he became human like us, was born of the Virgin Mary, so that he could rescue us and identified with us. And God used Jesus' life and his death so that he could fully identify with our weaknesses and he could understand our sin, yet without sinning himself. And all of this was a part of God's eternal plan. As Jesus defeated death, God saw it coming. And those who were attuned to Scripture saw it as well. But Peter, in this case, was seeing it after the fact and helping them see it after the fact, like that mystery show, big reveal. And what did Jesus do when he conquered death? Well, he rose victorious over it. And that's where Peter, surprisingly to us, quotes the Old Testament. In verses number 25 to 28, Peter quotes Psalm 16, which was written by King David, centuries before the advent of Jesus. And what he said in that psalm was not merely about himself, but Peter says that David was a prophet, that he was foretelling what would happen to the eternal Son of God, one who humanly would become David's son in his line through the incarnation, but one who, in terms of his divinity, was the King of Kings over all creation. So it's significant that as Peter is quoting David here, hear these words again in verse number 25. He said, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. The significance of this cannot be underestimated. And the point that Peter is making is Peter is applying King David's prophetic words to Jesus. He's saying God the Father did not abandon his son. He did not let his son see decay or ruin. And God assured Jesus of victory over death. And through Jesus, he conquered and crushed sin. God's plan was to bring eternal life to all who would believe through Jesus. And that's exactly what he did. That's what he had deliberately planned and what he foreordained. Very simply, this reminds us that death has been defeated once for all. And as we approach death and have to deal with it in this life, we can deal with it as those who have hope, not as those who are afraid or anxious about what might happen next. In fact, around Christian funerals, we often say that we are celebrating life, that we're not simply going to a funeral where we're sad about someone's death, though we certainly grieve, but we're going to remember their life and to anticipate the life ahead. Christians have absolutely nothing to fear surrounding death because God is with us. Just as he did not abandon his son, he does not abandon us. And Christians realize more than anyone else that death gives way to eternal life because God saves us. That's why we sometimes refer to death as passing. That so-and-so has passed, and they've passed from life to death to life. And that is the hope of a Christian, that we're not simply passing away, as some may say, that sort of implies that we're out of sight, out of mind. But no, we're passing from the realm of this life into the realm of eternal life. And we can celebrate that life with our dear loved ones. Amid our sorrow and amid our mourning, Jesus gives us joy and he gives us hope. Just as he was with Jesus, he was certainly with David centuries before, and he is with us centuries afterward. What you and I believe about Jesus' death and resurrection has implications for eternal life and implications for how we approach earthly life as well. So let me exhort you pastorally. Let me challenge you to attend funerals. This is an unpleasant topic. It's something that in our culture we're trying to push as far away as possible. As we automate everything with technology, I wonder if the day will come when we automate the funeral as well. I say that because when I was in Scotland, many of the funerals that we did, this is how cold and impersonal they were. Imagine a room half this size dedicated for funerals because very few people go to church anymore. So the local government has provided an auditorium where you can have your funeral service. On one side is a set of doors where your family will stand in a line waiting until the exact minute of your funeral service for your loved one. When the doors automatically open, your family comes in, sets down. If you have a minister or whomever is presiding, they come up, they share 15 minutes worth of remarks, and then the doors on the opposite side open automatically, and you are supposed to leave. And if you don't leave within 2 minutes, those doors are going to open, and the next family is going to come in on you. To further automate it, as the minister, I had a special button in my pulpit, and that is the casket would normally be sitting beside me as I would comment and share the hope of the gospel. And my cue to the undertaker was I had to press the magic button, and the curtain would come around automatically and cover the casket so they could quietly remove the casket, preparing for this assembly line process to go on and on over again. And as impersonal as that sounds, the auditorium in our area ran from 9 to 5, 5 days a week, every week, endlessly with funerals. And yet people still shudder at the thought, and they still could not push it out of sight and out of mind. And I would dare say, as Christians, we can lean into that situation. And we have the hope of eternal life. We don't have to be scared, and we don't have to make it impersonal. We can be deeply personal. I think it's not only that people are afraid of funerals, but it's just simply even Christians are uncomfortable with the awkwardness. I hear things like, well, what should I say? What should I do? I would say, just show up. Just be there and be present and encourage and come alongside. You don't have to say anything. Just being there says enough. Earlier this year in May, my grandmother died, and she was 88 years old, and a rock in my life and in all of my family's life, and a very, very strong, sold-out Christian, and one who I owe a lot to in many ways in terms of my own journey in faith. When my grandma entered into the latter stages of life, for 3 years, she was unable to attend church because she was a shut-in. She had physical problems that just prevented her from going anywhere. And yet, I was encouraged to hear reports that the church where my grandmother was a member and a very involved member continued to visit her in the nursing home and in the different situations she found herself in. And what was interesting about that is they visited, even though it was 3 years, which is a long journey, and not all of them knew my grandmother because I mentioned she was 88 years old. By the time you get to be that age, most of your close friends and family have died as far as the people that you go to church with and that you associate with. Well, I'll never forget at the funeral visitation earlier this year as we were there, And we were meeting. It was mostly just immediate family because of my grandmother's age and stage in life. And yet, a deacon and his wife from my grandmother's church came. And this man was very cordial, and his wife, and they went around and they introduced themselves to everyone. And you talk about stepping into an awkward situation. He didn't know any of us. He only knew my grandmother. And he even admitted, he said, I didn't know your grandmother super well, but I knew of her. I knew of her testimony, and I would visit her from time to time in the nursing home. And the thing that makes me cry is he said, it's an honor to be here today. He said, your grandmother meant a lot to our church, and I wanted to communicate that to you. It would have been easy for that guy, that deacon, whose name I can't even remember, and I've asked my mom, and she didn't remember either. It would have been easy for him to say, you know what, it's just not worth it. It's too far a drive. It's a rainy day today, because it was rainy that day. I don't know these people. It's going to be awkward. What will I say? But he didn't. He leaned in. And the reason I'm getting emotional is, while it may have ministered to me in some ways, what I was really praying for is it would minister to my uncle, who was raised in the church, but who's cynical and turned his back on it all. And I was excited to see that guy there, because he showed my uncle that it's not cynical, that it's personal, and that Jesus has conquered death. So let me encourage you. Some of you have lost loved ones this year, mothers and wives and aunts and extended family. Let me encourage you to lean in and not withdraw. I remember as a kid being raised in a family where my dad is not a pastor. My dad was not even a church officer. But we went to funerals often. And we went for this very reason, to support people and to remind them that death is not the end. That Christians are passing from life to death to eternal life. And as we do that, it's because Jesus conquered the grave, and he did it according to God's plan, rising victorious over death, and we need to remind ourselves of that and remind one another of that. So lean in to the hard times, lean into the awkward spaces, and allow God to minister. And I would ask you selfishly, keep praying for my uncle, that his cynicism would melt even further and that he would turn back to the gospel that he has known since his youth, that he still holds at arm's length today. Well, this passage in Peter's powerful sermon shows us that Jesus conquered the grave, but it also shows us that Jesus did more than that, that God brought Jesus home. The coming one ascends to heaven is my second point, because Jesus returned to his heavenly home. He ascended to heaven after his death as a precursor to our ascension to heaven. And we see that very clearly, that the tomb could not keep him, that he was not held down by death, but he conquered over it. And what's significant is he did this because of his eternal power as God. There was no magic involved in this. There was no voodoo or witchcraft. This was the unbridled power of the eternal God showing his authority over creation. And Jesus returned to heaven where he rightfully belonged, because he was, after all, the eternal Son of God who had ruled and reigned in heaven from the beginning. And God returned him now, though, with majesty and glory, exalting him in his future home. And as God raised him, he raised him so that we could avoid the decay of death as well. Look at verse 31. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Not only had they been witnesses of signs and wonders and miracles, they had been witnesses to the greatest miracle of all, that this man who claimed to be the Son of God proved it by lifting his own life out of the grave to eternal life. And God the Father restored him to his rightful place in heaven. First, God raised Jesus to life from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. This is the resurrection. Then God raised Jesus to heaven from earth 40 days after his crucifixion. This is the ascension. And Jesus' resurrection and ascension are the first fruits of our eternal life. Paul says it this way, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." God raised Jesus to life, which guarantees that he will raise us as well. So when we buried my grandmother this May, that wasn't the end for her either. We may have lowered her body into a grave. They may have scattered dirt over the grave and put a tombstone on top. But that grave does not hold my grandmother, because my grandmother's faith and confidence was in Jesus Christ, and she is with him today, just as I will be with him one day, and you can be with him one day if you respond to the power of the gospel. You may say this sounds too good to be true, it's incredible, or it's ridiculous. Remember, the audience here listening to Peter said, "What's he getting on about? He's drunk, he's crazy." And to those who don't understand the gospel, it is crazy, and it's lunacy. And yet for those who get it, who receive this message and have been given spiritual eyes and ears, it is the power of life over death. And it's an invitation for us to believe this power as well. Well, as we think about that, I want us to also reflect on the fact, my third point, is that the coming one sits at the Father's right hand. The coming one sits at the Father's right hand. Jesus hasn't simply returned home. He's returned home to rule in righteousness. Look at verse 33. "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" God the Father exalted Jesus to the position of authority where he rules now. And he rules with justice, but he also rules with mercy. His justice demands payment for sin, and his mercy provides that payment through himself, through the sacrifice of his life. And it's freely available to any of us who would acknowledge our sins and trust Jesus as our Savior. God exalted Jesus to a position of heavenly authority, and he crushed his enemies through Jesus' death. God placed Jesus on his eternal throne, where he came from and where he abides forever. And he's ruling in perfect righteousness. That's what I gather from verse 36, where it says, "Therefore, all of Israel, be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." As the Lord, Jesus possesses the same divine authority as God the Father, and he rules over creation. As Messiah, that is, as Christ, Jesus delivers all who believe from their sins, and he rules in righteousness, offering forgiveness if we would simply accept his righteousness by admitting our own sins and disobedience and trusting him for the forgiveness he offers. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling in perfect righteousness, offering us salvation until he comes again. But when he comes again, that offer is over. So it's literally like these after Christmas sales that I've seen on TV the past couple days that have said, "Get it now before it's gone." The offer of eternal life is a "get it now before it's gone," because you won't be able to change your mind later and say, "Ah, now the mystery has been revealed. I needed that extra explanation by Jesus himself." Jesus has given all the explanation any of us need in the gospel that's recorded in the scriptures. This message that Peter preached and declared before the people convicted a multitude. At least 3,000 people responded at the end of his sermon. What preacher wouldn't like that kind of opportunity to have people responding? But it wasn't Peter or his power. It was none other than God through the outpouring of his Spirit, convincing the hearts and minds of people that Jesus was the divine Savior, Lord and Savior. The only right response to Jesus' resurrection is repentance and faith. Before Peter's sermon, I drew your attention to verse number 12, where they said, "What does this mean?" And Peter stood up and boldly declared to them what the gospel means. Then upon hearing his explanation, some of those same people asked a different question in verse number 37. It says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" They were so gripped with the convicting power of the gospel that they wanted Peter to tell them, "What next? What is the next step I must take with this Jesus?" And Peter, without missing a beat, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." I don't have time to get into the topic of baptismal regeneration, but that's not what this passage is teaching. It's simply saying, confess your sins and turn to follow Jesus completely by identifying with him. And apparently 3,000 people decided to do that. So the question is, what about us? What about you? What is your response to the Jesus of the gospel? What is your response to Jesus who it was foretold that he would be born, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would be king, that he would rise again, that he will one day return? What do you believe about this Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus tasted death and rose from the dead to forgive your sins? Do you believe and do you want to experience the forgiveness of your sins and enjoy eternal life? Then do what Peter exhorted the first century audience to do. Repent and identify completely with Jesus. You may say, "But I don't fully understand. I don't get it. There are still gaps in my knowledge and in what I know." I would simply say, trust Jesus, not in a blind leap of faith, but trust the creator of the universe and give your life to him, and he will connect the dots for you. If you're here and you're a Christian and you say, "I know this message, I've already given my life to it," let me challenge and encourage you to give every corner of your life to it. The reason I say that is because Jesus is now ruling in heaven, where John's gospel says he has gone to prepare places for us. The us there is not everybody who has a warm and fuzzy feeling. It's for those who have repented and believed the gospel of Jesus. Back in the spring of this year, we gave, we being the elders, copies of this book, The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn, to everybody in the church that was interested in taking one. And as a shameless plug, if you didn't get one, there are more available at the back table. But this book is incredibly convicting. This is the second edition of Alcorn's book, and he even acknowledges in the second edition, he says, "I've received a lot of criticism for this, and I've received criticism because it cuts so close to the bone." There are many things that Alcorn says in here, and many reasons why the elders commend you to read it. But he challenges all of us as Christians to invest in God's eternal kingdom, the place where Jesus is ruling and reigning right now, our future heavenly home. Jesus is already there, and he's preparing places for us. He said it this way, though. He said, "If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches?" Those are Jesus' words in Luke. If you handle money faithfully, Christ will give you true eternal riches. Alcorn quips it this way. He says, "Each day brings us closer to death and closer to heaven. If your treasures are on earth, then each day brings you closer to losing them all." That's a convicting quote. Alcorn goes on to reflect, and this is perhaps why his book has been criticized, because he asks penetrating questions. but he reflects on our eternal rewards, and he asks this provocative question. He said, if God depended solely on the earthly resources that you designated for him now to prepare you for your future heavenly home, what kind of place would he be preparing? If God depended solely on the earthly resources you designated for him now to prepare for your future heavenly home, what kind of place could he be preparing? How much time, how much talent, and how much treasure are you sending ahead to heaven where Jesus is, where he's waiting for us? Alcorn says it like this. He said, when the Lord returns, what will happen to all the money sitting in bank accounts, retirement programs, estates, and foundations? It will burn like wood, hay, and straw when it could have been given in exchange for gold, silver, and precious stones. Money that could have been used to feed the hungry and fulfill the Great Commission will go up in smoke. He concludes, God doesn't just look at what we give. He also looks at what we keep. But the point is, we can't keep it forever. So as I conclude my message this morning, I want to challenge us to live in light of God's eternal reign through Jesus. And it starts now. It doesn't start at some future date or later when we get things sorted out on our own. No, Jesus is ruling at the right hand of God in perfect righteousness, and he invites us to follow him. So my concluding question is, what about you? What is your response to this resurrected Jesus? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to this time to commit this sermon to you, I pray that your word, recorded under inspiration through Luke, reflecting on Peter's sermon, would demonstrate again the power of the Spirit to convict and cut to the heart, to help us see what's really important and what matters most. And God, I pray that you would forgive us for putting so much hope in things like financial instruments or in houses and lands and in jobs and all the things that the world offers for security. God, we thank you for providing those and giving them to us so that we can live, and we recognize that we live abundantly. In fact, we live better than most people on earth. And yet, God, so easily our idolatrous hearts trust them above you. So God, I pray this morning that you would help us, if we're here this morning and we've not submitted our heart and life to you as Savior, that we would repent of our sin, that we would acknowledge that we have violated your rules, we have gone against you, we've even hated you, and yet you will forgive us all that. And God, we simply this morning have to humble ourselves and ask. And perhaps for some, it would be simply asking, God, show me you're real. Help me see that this stuff is right. And God, I pray that you would answer that cry of desperate hope from someone. God, I pray for the Christians that are here, that we would be people who live in light of our eternal destiny. Help us to be people that offer the hope of the gospel, whether it's attending someone's funeral that we know because they were our close loved one, or we attend a funeral because it's an acquaintance through our church or some other connection. I pray that we would be people who offer the power and hope of the gospel. And God, help us to show that not just by attending a funeral, but in the way we order our lives and our affairs. Help us to live according to the treasure principle of your kingdom, that we're living for what we don't yet see, but what we know is true because of the gospel of Jesus. And God, we pray this because we can't do it ourselves. We're utterly helpless, and we ask your help anew this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.